We're turning in our Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 12. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, reading verses 15 to 21. Matthew 12, verse 15. This just follows on from where he left off previously, that the Pharisees, after they argued with the Lord about the Sabbath day, they held counsel how they might destroy or murder the Lord. Then it says in verse 15, "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And he charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, on whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." I want to add to that the passage that is being quoted from the Old Testament there, that Jesus is the fulfillment of. And you'll find that if you want to look it up in Isaiah chapter 42. It mentions Isaiah in Matthew. Isaiah chapter 42 and verses 1 to 4. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not feel nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." The isles means the Gentiles, the pagans, the heathen. Amen, and the Lord will bless his word to us. The clash of the religious legalists and Jesus Christ over the Sabbath ends here in this passage. But it ends not in a reasonable way. You see, when mature adults have a disagreement, a difference on a doctrine maybe perhaps, that's not an essential doctrine, the process would be that reasonable adults will debate with one another reasonably. They'll talk and they'll put forth their cases. They'll listen to one another and then they'll speak. There'll be dialogue, not monologue, where just one person does all the talking. That's useless for resolving anything. But there'll be dialogue where two people will engage, both listening and talking. And points are given and the arguments are presented. And at the end, one of the people will either be convinced of the other's argument or not. That's what a dialogue is. And at worst, if both people neither are convinced by the other's argument, at worst, grown-up people who are mature will then say, "Well, we'll agree to differ." That's at worst. But you notice from this passage in Matthew chapter 12 that these religious legalists, these Pharisees, show none of these skills at all. They're not mature at all. They don't get on like grown-ups. They debate foolishly. They talk. But when the Lord's speaking to them, they really don't listen to a word he's saying. They don't admit any error or wrongdoing, even though the Lord proves it. They still won't admit it. And what happens at the end of the argument? They haven't argued against any point that the Lord has proven. They don't even talk about the points that the Lord proves. They just avoid them, and at the end they are silent and they huff like spoilt children. Never once do you hear them saying, "Well, I have to admit you have a good point there." Not at all. And they go away from the Lord Jesus, who has done nothing wrong, and they plot murder in the name of religious strictness. Because they're tyrants, and they're fearful, and they're immature. Now, in the next section, we are told a number of things about the Lord Jesus Christ. What Jesus did next and why. And I want to give you 3 points. And the 3 points are all about the ministry of Jesus Christ the Messiah. This section teaches us about his ministry. 3 things. Number one, he avoided persecution. Number two, his ministry was a non-flamboyant ministry. And number three, he fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy in his ministry. Number one, he avoided persecution. It tells us that in verse 15, doesn't it? But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him. He withdrew himself. When the Lord knew that these wicked men plotted murder, plotted to harm him, he avoided them. Not simple, isn't it? He didn't go looking for trouble. He didn't go provoking it. He didn't say, "This is great. I love persecution. I'm going to go and get some more," like some people do. In quite a natural way, he went to another area of the country out of harm's way. Brethren, the lesson is, and I've mentioned it before, so I'm not going to stay long with it, but it's repeated here again. In normal circumstances, we are not to deliberately put ourselves in the way of persecution or trouble or harm. It is quite natural, and it is right, and it is actually human to simply avoid persecution if you can. The Apostle Paul did the same thing, didn't he? Remember, he was in a city and they were trying to kill him. And what did he do? He got let down over the wall of the city in a basket. They lowered him down in a basket with a rope and off he went. That was him getting out of there because he could. Now, in church history, and even in the modern day, the reason why I'm teaching this, most people just go past, "Oh, the Lord avoided persecution, blah, blah, blah." But I'm saying this for a reason, because in church history, and even in the modern day, there's a funny type of person. There's a funny type of person hanging around, you know, who seems to love conflict. and persecution. You ever met that type? And they deliberately go to places where they know they'll be hated. Yeah? And they get right in people's face and try and provoke it. And they come away happy. They're actually happy that someone snatched the mic or ripped their Bible or punched them in the face. I've met people like that, have you? So-called Christians. They love it when they get persecuted. They're happy when they get hit. It's almost like they had this was a badge of honor or something. And they can't wait till next week to go and do it again. I must confess, I don't understand that type of person at all. I don't. I think they've got an irrational problem. You see, is it really good to go along and get up someone else's nose? Is it to really aggravate them? Is that what Christians are meant to do deliberately? Is it really good fun going somewhere and getting hit? Of course it's not. Is it good fun to go and... Are we meant to provoke people to hate us? Definitely not. Jesus says the world's going to hate you anyway. Why on earth do you want to go and provoke it? See, the Bible shows us, and this is the second time I've mentioned this in the last 6 months, that when we are persecuted... We're persecuted, and we're going to be persecuted. There's no doubt about that. But most of the time, the Bible shows us that God's people avoid persecution if they can. Because that's natural, and it's human. Now, there was a time when Jesus did not avoid the persecution. Of course we know that. That's not an argument against what I'm saying. Because at the end he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was tried before the high priest and brought before Pilate and crucified for nothing, for crimes he never committed. But that was because he was accomplishing the work of redemption, wasn't it? And we certainly do not copy that because we are not accomplishing any work of redemption. So we don't use the example of Jesus when he's going to the cross and say, oh, I'm going to do that too. That was for the sovereign and the sovereign will of God, him accomplishing salvation. And we don't do that. He is unique in that area. So we never go looking for persecution. And if we possibly can, we avoid it. And up until the point when the Lord was accomplishing a work of redemption, we see quite often in the Gospels that when they were going to persecute him, he moved to another area. Remember they were going to throw him off the hill in Nazareth? Did he let them? No, he moved through their midst and he went away. And that's another example that if possible, we avoid persecution. So that's what we learn, firstly, about the ministry of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Number one, he avoided persecution. Number two, his ministry was a non-flamboyant ministry. That's in verses 15 and 16. When Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And he charged them that they should not make him known. When the Lord Jesus withdrew himself, he continued to do good. He continued the work. And the crowds followed him, and it tells us he healed all of them. But it tells us here, very plainly, he charged them not to be going around spreading his fame. In other words, Jesus' purpose in doing the good works was what? Not to accumulate fame, but his purpose was to genuinely help the people. Not to make a name for himself, that wasn't his purpose. Not to increase fame and fortune, that was not his purpose either. But it was to literally help the poor people. Matthew Henry says, we are to aim at God's acceptance, not man's applause in our ministry. End of quote. And this is the way that Jesus Christ's ministry went on. We know it, don't we, from the Gospels. And this is the way that a Christian ministry should go on as well. Because there's no better example of ministry than Jesus Christ. Preachers, pastors, God's servants, in all areas should work humbly for the purpose of God, not with an eye on fame or advancement. Sometimes on God TV, there's a lot of showmanship, isn't there? I don't see God TV very often. The odd time you see it when you're in somewhere and they've got it on. But not, I'm not rubbishing at all. There's some good things on it. Not many, perhaps, but some good. But so many things are done with an eye to money and fame. So many things seem to be being done in the ministry. Drum rolls, dramatic appearance, emotional impact. It all seems to be, a lot of it seems to be in that type of vein, showmanship. Well, that was not Jesus Christ's goal. Quite the opposite, in fact. He told them not to spread his fame, not to go around telling about all these miracles. It's the same with the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles. We do God's work to help God's people and to help people, not to get famous. The purpose is different. So we see then from Christ's ministry here that the second point says his ministry was not a flamboyant ministry. And then thirdly, his ministry was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. That's verses 17 to 21. I'm going to read it again. Charge them they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. There are eight things here about God's servant. Eight things about the ministry, the perfect ministry of the Messiah. Number one, in his ministry, it tells us here, God the Father says, he is my servant. God the Father's servant. And that speaks of Jesus Christ's voluntary submission to God the Father. Though he is equal with God, as it tells us in Colossians and Philippians, he voluntarily submitted himself to God the Father for our redemption. The Son of God became as a servant. Now it tells us that. Let me read that wee bit from Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Just confirms the other verse. Listen. who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus Christ took the form of a servant, it says, and humbled himself. So in other words, the first thing that Matthew chapter 12 teaches us about Christ's ministry is it was a humble ministry. There's something else, very practical. A humble ministry. Any ministry that is modeled on Jesus Christ will not be proud and ranting around the place looking to get famous. The person will have a humble ministry. The second thing then it tells us here in these eight, from Isaiah 42, he was chosen. Chosen. Behold my servant whom I have chosen. God chose Jesus Christ for this particular task. He is the chosen vessel of our salvation. Now imagine, if you will, the magnitude of the love of God to you and me, that he would choose, literally choose, his only begotten beloved Son for this task, for you and me. The task of redemption, which sounds nice when you think about it just as a word, but it really means his death. It was a special ministry. Messiah's ministry was a unique, special ministry in this area, chosen by God the Father. The third thing it tells us about his ministry is that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was beloved, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. It tells us that in verse 18. God the Father was well pleased with his Son, his servant Son. We know that God spoke this verbally during the ministry at the baptism, Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So in other words, Christ's ministry was a ministry that pleased God. The aim was to please God the Father in his ministry. It was pleasing to God. The fourth thing it tells us here is it was a spiritual ministry. I will put my spirit, verse 18, upon him. The Holy Spirit rests upon Christ. He had all the fullness of the Spirit, it tells us elsewhere. The Spirit in all his fullness was upon Jesus Christ the Messiah. So it was a spiritual ministry. Spirit-led. And fifthly, according to verse 18, it was a ministry that would show forth judgment to the Gentiles. This is very important. Justice or righteousness to the Gentiles. Righteousness. In other words, the Messiah's ministry had a wider purpose than just Jews. He would bring righteousness, the gospel, to pagan Gentile people. He would show forth justice, righteousness to the Gentiles. In other words, he had a broad ministry. It wasn't a limited ministry. It was a broad or a wide ministry. I don't think the Jews in the Old Testament must have read these things, some of them. Maybe they had favourite bits like we do. But they certainly didn't emphasise that bit. Sure they didn't. And sixthly, according to verse 19, it tells us this. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. Now that does not mean he would be mute and silent and not speak, and nobody would hear the Messiah's voice. Not at all. The word strive means wrangle, squabble. Engage in strife, and it's an active indicative verb. So he'll not wrangle or actively engage in strife. And the word cry means shout or call together, outcry or clamour, cause a clamour in the streets. It's a word that would be used of a rabble rouser. Ah. So the teaching is then that Messiah's ministry will not be deliberately for the purpose of causing trouble. It is not a rebellious ministry. He didn't come to cause a rebellion. That's what these verses mean. Not seditious. He was not coming at his first advent to lead a violent revolution against the Roman Empire. He was not an agitator. I don't think the Jews read that bit either. If they'd read that about their Messiah, they wouldn't have said to him, you be the king and throw the Romans out, basically. He didn't come for that purpose. His ministry was not rebellious. Seventhly, it tells us in verse 20, a bruised reed he shall not break, a smoking flax he shall not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. The Messiah, Jesus, will have a gentle ministry. That's what that means. A bruised reed, a tall piece of grass in the field, a stem of grass. You know, sometimes if a horse or a cow walks past, or maybe you walk past and you hit it, and the wee stem breaks over and the grass is bent. The strength of the stem is broken, but it's still attached. That's what that means. A bruised reed. A bent over, broken, bowed bit of grass. What is that? What would that be? Feeble, very weak, not even worth bothering about. Something you'd hardly even notice. Something so pathetic. But the picture here is that he won't break that, the Messiah. The picture's actually an opposite. He straightens it and strengthens it, that which is pathetically weak and small. And a smouldering flax, a candle that has been blown out by the wind, and all that's left at the top of the wick is just the little orange glowing ember. And the smoke's coming off. Tiny red glowing ember. Seconds left to live. Pathetically weak. Can do nothing at all by itself. Yet, with such gentleness, it says, even the smouldering flax, he will not snuff it out. No, snuff it out. Now, this is talking about people. People's faith, people and their trust in God. No matter how pathetic, how weak, how dim and feeble and broken, Christ the Messiah does not break it. He will come and he'll not snuff it out. No, indeed he nurtures it. He had a gentle ministry. That's what that's referring to. His gentleness in the ministry. And you know that. We know that anyway. You think of all the broken people, pathetically weak, which was even the disciples and everybody really. But think of all the broken people. Think of Mary and Martha crying when they seen the Lord because their brother's dead and in the tomb. Did he break them? No. And the widow of Nain, following out the coffin out of this town in the great procession, going to bury her only son. Or Jairus and his dead daughter. Or the wee woman that came with this sickness that would kill her, and she couldn't be healed for 12 years, and she touched the hem of his garment. Broken, all of them, broken and pathetic and helpless and weak. Did he snuff them out? Did he break them? Not at all. He cared for them. He helped them. He healed them. And he encouraged them. And he went on in a different part of the scripture, and he says, you know, see, if you have faith, even as small as a grain of mustard seed. You see, the Lord Jesus in his whole ministry didn't go for the big and flamboyant, but he encouraged and he nurtured spiritual growth in the weak and the pathetic, no matter how small and unnoticeable. Because he had a gentle ministry. The Messiah's ministry was gentle. And eighthly, it tells us about his ministry in verse 21. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. He would be a savior to the Gentiles. Because they would trust in him. It's amazing this. See, in the Isaiah version, it talks about, I mentioned it, the isles. Let me turn it up so I can not misquoting. And the isles shall wait for his law. You know what that means? The pagans, the heathens. The Gentiles, the same thing. The pagans and heathens. It tells us in the Old Testament and in the New, that the pagans and the heathens would trust in the Jewish Messiah. That was his purpose in his ministry. They would trust in him. He is a savior to all that believe. In other words, his ministry, it was a ministry of salvation offered to all people. All people. Not just Jews. All people. So what a ministry that Isaiah tells us that the Messiah Jesus Christ would have, which Matthew tells us Christ fulfilled. Think about the ministry of the Messiah just from the Isaiah passage. What type of ministry was it? Humble, special, pleasing to God, spiritual, broad, not rebellious, but gentle, and it was a ministry of salvation to all people. I draw to a conclusion. This is a general passage about Jesus Christ and Messiah's ministry. 3 points. 1, he avoided persecution. 2, it was not a flamboyant ministry. And 3, it was a ministry that fulfilled Isaiah 42, the predictive prophecy about the Messiah. What can we learn from this? Well, here is the goal, surely, of Christian ministry. It's a perfect example. Now, though most people listening here this morning, here and on the internet, will probably never be a pastor or preach the Word of God in a public way, yet all Christians belong to a church, don't they? Or should be attending a church. And all churches need a pastor at some point. And at some point, all churches end up looking for a pastor. So, the relevance of the passage is this. Whether or not you're being a minister and doing preaching Even if you're looking for a man to fill your pulpit, you're looking for someone like this. You're looking for someone who has a Christ-like ministry. What type of pastor do you want? Well, from this passage, you want a pastor that avoids persecution if possible, I think. Someone who doesn't go looking for trouble, just for the sake of it. Not someone who's looking to annoy people and wanting to be persecuted. Secondly, you probably want a man that's non-flamboyant. If you want a Christ-like minister, you definitely want someone that's non-flamboyant. Not a show-off. Not someone who's looking to get famous. Not a drama queen or a showman. Not a limelight lover with a big head because he's proud. That's not the type of person should be a pastor. Sure it isn't. Yet look at what's in many churches. Because sometimes Christians have the same mindset as the world, and they're looking for some personality or something. Thirdly, you want a pastor in the ministry. You want someone who's humble, like Christ. Not having delusions of grandeur. Not prancing around thinking he's great, behaving like Lord Muck, like some kind of pompous upper class noble from the olden days. That's not what you want as a pastor, is it? A humble ministry. The Son of God had a humble ministry. How dare any of his under shepherds be arrogant, proud people and have proud ministries? It's sinful. It's wrong. Fourthly, you want someone in the ministry who aims to please God. Not looking for men's applause. Someone who'll put God first. Not people first. People after. God first. Yet at the same time, he still retains the servant heart. That's the first point. Fifthly, in the ministry, you want someone who's Christ-like in the sense of spiritual. Thinks spiritually, thinks biblically, is sensitive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Not carnal, just worldly. Sixthly, you want someone with a broad ministry, not narrow, who wants to reach all people groups, not a sectarian, not a bigot. Seventhly, in the ministry, you want someone who's not rebellious, not a rebel to all authority. People say about teenagers, they go through a rebellious stage. Well, you don't want a pastor like that, sure you don't. Who just wants to be rebellious because they want to be different. All tradition's rubbish. I'm going to do it my way. Oh yeah, wonderful. You threw out 2,000 years of church history because of your wee rebellious attitude, and you're going to do it your way. Yeah. Cause nothing but trouble. You don't want a rebellious person who's rebellious for the sake of being rebellious, because they think they're great and want to do something different. And eighthly, someone who has a gentle ministry. General rules, these are. Because sometimes the Lord with certain people wasn't so gentle. We're talking generally here. Someone who doesn't despise the small. Doesn't despise the weak. and the frail. Someone who can encourage faith in people, no matter how weak it is, and try and fan the smoking flax to flame and straighten the bent stem on the grass rather than just snapping it off. Not breaking bruised reeds or snuffing out smouldering flax. Not rough or harsh in the ministry. A lot of years ago, I remember reading about a charismatic pastor in America. And as part of his ministry, he ran across the room and punched an old woman. Yeah. He's obviously a nut job, you know. This was supposedly under the Holy Spirit. That's not a gentle ministry. And there's a video you can watch on the internet of Bishop Daniel Obinim of Ghana, who's a charismatic pastor, obviously, in the Church of England over there, because he's a bishop. And there's a video of him supposedly exorcising a pregnant woman by putting his foot on her tummy and pushing her, and the woman's in agony. And then in the end he says, God says the demon's gone. Well, is that gentle? So, these people are mad, aren't they? Is that a gentle ministry? Pressing your foot on a pregnant woman's stomach, causing her pain? What nonsense. You want someone that has a gentle ministry? Ninthly, a salvation ministry. Preaching the gospel call to all, calling people to Jesus Christ. Calling people to trust in Christ the Messiah. This is the type of pastor all pastors should be aiming at, isn't it? A Christ-like ministry. This is the type of pastor that churches should be looking for. Don't look for a troublemaker who can't get on with anybody, nor a full-time healer. Is that how Jesus is presented? You have supposed full-time healers in some churches today. Is that the way Jesus got on? Did he go around the country as a full-time healer? There's no such thing. Okay? No such thing according to the Word of God. And he wasn't a causer of rebellion either, just for the sake of rebellion. You don't want someone who's proud and unpleasant and carnal and bigoted and rebellious, who's harsh, who doesn't preach salvation through Christ, through repentance and faith to everybody that comes his way. Now, after seeing all this, Jesus Christ and the Messiah is the Messiah. And there's more to Christ's ministry than this in the Gospels, but I'm just covering this little area today. Seeing all this, I have to confess, I look in the mirror and you would say, thank God that he is still working on me. Eh? To follow Jesus Christ and preach his gospel, which is a savor of death unto death for some, and a savor of life unto life for others, who is sufficient for these things. Amen. Thank you for your attention. We'll sing our closing hymn before the Lord's Supper, and then we'll go to the Lord's Supper. The closing psalm, sorry. Number 145. It's the second version on page 302, which is the long meter version. We'll sing verses 7 to 12. 7 to 12. They utter, God's people shall abundantly, the memory of thy goodness great, and shall sing praises cheerfully, whilst they thy righteousness relate. The Lord our God is gracious, compassionate is he also, in mercy he is plenteous, but in unto wrath and anger slow. The graciousness of God. We'll sing verses 7 to 12, standing as we sing.